Occupy for Jesus. Turn with me over to Luke 19. There are a number of passages in the New Testament which are often quoted or given by people as their reason for fighting the wicked of the earth or the communists or the Antichrist or whoever it is. They want to oppose and straighten up the world. And one of them is in Luke 19, in this parable of the ten servants. In verse 11, we read, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, this is something to keep in mind as he taught this, because we believe and teach that we are nigh unto the kingdom of God. Now, these people thought they were almost in the kingdom of God, and that apparently is part of the reason he taught this lesson to them. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now, almost invariably, that phrase is just used by itself, and they do not teach the parable or teach what Christ taught. But anyway, the rest of the parable most of you are familiar with. He gave them the money, and then this is the account of how they used it and increased it. And in one case, of course, they did not use it at all. And then he concludes the parable in verse 26, for I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that or that which he hath shall be taken away from him. Now, we do not operate that way in the world today, but this was the principle which Christ laid out here, that those who have the most of whatever it is that was the lesson of the parable, they will be given more. And those who have nothing of whatever they were supposed to have in that occupying till he would come, they would lose whatever they did have. But let's go on to some of the other verses before we go back to that. Turn to 1 Timothy. Many people say, well, our problem in this age is that we're going to have to fight. This is a battle. This is warfare in this occupancy of the kingdom waiting for the return of Christ. So let's read some of these verses where Paul wrote to the Christians here, in this case to Timothy, speaking of what it was they were to do in occupying until Christ came. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he wrote, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. He also wrote Timothy in the second letter, in chapter 4, starting in verse 6, speaking of himself, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So Paul is saying, near the end of his life, when he realizes his time is coming, that all of that which he had done, he concluded, was fighting the good fight. And he calls it the fighting the good fight and having kept the faith. He has won. He also called it warfare in the same letters to Timothy. And perhaps he used these phrases more with Timothy than he did with the others, because Timothy was to be a teacher and a preacher who would carry on the gospel to others. In the first letter to Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. And he called Timothy son because Timothy had come to the gospel through Paul. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. In other words, the good warfare that Paul said Timothy should war was dependent upon his faith and a good conscience. And war, of course, is a military term, And we should find out what kind of war we are actually engaged in. Many people are fighting. Some are fighting the wrong battle. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. And here Paul, again, of course, is writing to the Christians in the chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. And as you read the rest of this chapter, you realize Paul, in effect, is saying that he could write pretty harsh letters, but he apparently was not that way in person. So he really told him what for in the letters, although he wasn't able to do so in person so well. But he says he's being bold toward them now. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? We can look around at the world today and we can see the wicked literally ruling over the earth, even in our own government. Our own government is passing laws and enforcing edicts which actually cause the people to sin. And by that I mean the government and enforcing laws causes people to disobey God's laws. We are taxed in our property and our income, and that money is used for things which are totally out of line with the Word of God. So we would all rejoice immediately if we could say, well, all right, this occupy until Christ comes is warring a warfare against the strongholds of the Antichrist. Well, let's read on. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through or to God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And then he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Oh, I thought the strongholds we were going to pull down was that of the Antichrist. And here he's talking about the strongholds of disobedience where? In our own minds. He says, tearing down strongholds to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is the major part of the warfare of the Christian, is the warfare to bring himself, his own mind, and his own body into subjection to Jesus Christ. Now, I know there's a lot of romanticism for us to go out and say, oh, they're all so wicked, and what we have to do is destroy all of them. And it's always the other fellow who's so wicked and who's doing all of these wrong things. And here Paul talks about what our warfare is, what the weapons are, and he says it's to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And then he adds, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We want to go out and correct the Antichrist and the wicked and all the enemies of God and punish all of them for their disobedience to God. And Paul says you can do that after you have brought everything into obedience in yourself. This is the warfare which we are to fight. And I know we're always want to go and fight the communists and the Antichrist and all of the people that are causing all the disruption in the nation. And we say, well, if we could only get rid of the wicked people in government and the wicked men in the pulpit and the enemies who are trying to destroy us, as an example, and I don't like to pick on Robert Welch of the John Birch Society, but his philosophy is about what we hear from many good people all over the country. He said, in effect, if we can stop the communists, then we can get about to bringing the world to a righteous government and so on. In other words, let's stop those wicked people, then we can straighten up the world. Well, let's go back to Leviticus 26 and read what God's law says about those wicked people in government. Now remember, Paul is teaching in the New Testament that we can be ready to bring others into obedience to Christ after we have warred the warfare which has brought us into obedience first. Now, Leviticus 26 is one of these complete chapters where God says to the Israel people, if you obey me, certain things will take place, and they're all listed as blessings. And then if you disobey me, these other things will happen. Verse 14, Leviticus 26. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant. In other words, if you deliberately are disobedient to my word and my law, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and a burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. In other words, you will be a people plagued with diseases, and you know they can't build hospitals fast enough in America to take care of the sick people anymore. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And almost every newspaper article that I read on the farm page tells me that from 25% to 75% of the various crops of grain in America are going to be harvested in Iowa and Kansas, but they're going to be eaten in China and Russia. God said, if you won't obey, you'll sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. In other words, you'll not be able to win your wars and stand in warfare. And they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth. Now, I know a lot of good Christian people are very concerned about our nation, that around the President of the United States is practically all Jews. And Jews are, by scriptural definition, Antichrist. And most people who know something of them know that they work diligently, night and day, to destroy Christians and Christendom. They have, for all these 2,000 years, they've been the enemies of our people. And yet, every few days in my newspaper, I see a picture of the President in some sort of a conference. You see the pictures. And he'll have anywhere from 2 to 6 men on each side of him. And if you will look at them and read the names, they're all Jews. And yet God said to his people the same thing literally in the Old Testament that Paul was teaching us in the New. That if we will not obey him, then we will have these wicked people and those who hate us who will actually rule over us. He said, they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth. And of course, we are, as a people, actually fleeing before the enemy. Now, again, let me repeat. We're told that if we could just get rid of the enemies in the government and the enemies in the other nations, then everything would be fine. God says, no, I have put those enemies there because you refuse to obey my word. Now, that's national as well as personal. Let's go back to the New Testament again. 2 Corinthians, and let's read that over again, and you'll see that this principle which Paul is giving here to the individual is identical to the principle in the law which was given to the entire nation. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, Paul says that he is carnal, but the law is spiritual. So what in the world is it that we use as the weapon of our warfare but God's word, which pulls down the strongholds where? In our own minds, in our own hearts, and among our own people. And then we'll bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and then we will be in readiness to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. That's literally what Paul is saying, and that is exactly what we read in God's law. God said that as long as we as a nation would not obey him, the enemies would rule over us. When we as an individual will not obey God, then the enemy, the Antichrist, and the wicked, of course, has control over our own body. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and Paul, although calls our sojourn or our occupying till Christ comes a race. Hebrews 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And how do we run what he calls the race? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. When you are tired of the race, or you are losing in the warfare, you stop and consider what Jesus did for you. He went to the cross. He suffered the shame of what at that time and would still be today, the most shameful death that a man could have. An innocent man condemned to die a cruel death on the cross. And Paul says, when you are running this race, you look to Jesus for that. And then he tells them, which I must tell you, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now we know from the history of the world that millions upon millions of our brethren in past centuries died. They did resist unto blood, refusing to sin against Jesus Christ. We've not done that. We've not been brought under the yoke of bondage of the Antichrist, where we have a choice, either obey the Antichrist and deny God, or die. We have not yet resisted unto blood. And what is it we are resisting? Striving against sin. John says, sin is transgression of the law. What is the warfare? The warfare is a fight, a race, a striving against transgression of the law. And who's the first target for victory? We are. I am. In other words, we must win the victory against transgression of God's law in ourselves first. Then we are prepared to carry this message and this gospel and this warfare on to other people. Turn to 1 Corinthians again. In chapter 9. And here Paul uses both of these terms, race and fight. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. In other words, Paul says this life, this warfare, is like a race where everyone is running. You run to win. They run to receive a prize. You run to win. So run, or run in like manner. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Some of you have read that book that we have by Mike Brown called The Strength of Samson. The men have, and I know some of the young men have. And he goes into tremendous detail in there about how the human body can be built up into tremendous strength by abstaining from those things which injure the human body. Not just food, but also those things which are actually sins, that God labels as sin in the Bible, which destroy the strength of the human body. And he originally got interested in that because he was a weightlifter, and then he was injured in an accident. So he finally put all these things together, and this, in effect, is what Paul is saying. Even those people who want to be the best weightlifters, or the fastest runner, or the champion golfer, all are temperate in all things. In other words, they abstain from those things which debilitate the human body and the human mind. And he says they do that to obtain a corruptible, or a crown that is fleeting and passes away. But we an incorruptible. We are running a race for a crown that is everlasting. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, When I have preached to others, I myself to be a castaway. Now that kind of preaching doesn't fit what most of the denominations preach today, does it? I had a man write me and tell me he was trying to get some of these Bible truths across to his Baptist friends about obedience to God, and the Baptist said it doesn't make any difference. Once saved, you're always saved. He says, why, I could commit murder, and I would still go to heaven. Paul never stopped running the race toward the crown. Paul says here, in effect, I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest what? Lest I should lose the crown that I am waging this warfare, this strife, and this race for. He says, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. How could Paul, the greatest preacher our race has produced, be a castaway? Well, he implied he could be a castaway if he stopped running the race, if he quit running to win, if he stopped the warfare, if he turned and went away backwards. Turn to the letter to the Colossians, a little further on in your New Testament. Paul says he prayed for the believers. This is chapter 1, starting in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing to the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience, and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on and speaks of Christ having delivered us out of the darkness of sin into his light of the kingdom. And then he says in verse 21 and on, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now he says, in effect, you're enemies of God. You were enemies of God by your wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight, period. No period there, is there? He says, he has redeemed you to present you unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Yes, my friend, this is the kind of thing that our people do not like to hear. They love the doctrines of the denominations that say, well, all you have to do is come down to the altar and confess Christ and be baptized, and from then on everything is fine. Paul says, Christ has redeemed you in order to present you unblameable before him. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul adds the if there that says and is a warning that you can turn away and lose the race. If you quit running, you can lose the battle if you quit fighting. He goes on, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Remember, Paul did suffer many things. Paul, of all people, had reason to quit running the race. He had physical persecution. He was thrown in jail. He was whipped. We have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And yet some of us sometimes are almost ready to give up the race. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, or the margin says, to fully preach the word of God. This was what Paul was doing. He was running the race, staying in the battle, in the warfare to do what? To preach the word of God. And here he explains the word. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest or made known to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery that we see at work in what are called Christians, in Christendom. Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. If it is just a simple matter for a person to come down and confess that he believes in Christ, be baptized, and then everything is fine, and he'll receive his reward regardless of what he does after that, why does Paul go on and say it is a race which we should strive to win? He says it is a fight. It is warfare. I warn you. I teach you. Put your body under subjection to Jesus. Continue in the faith. Be not moved away. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is perhaps the greatest battle and the warfare which we shall fight, for we are tempted, perhaps more, to turn away from the faith in Christ and obedience to his word than any previous generation. The machinations and propaganda and temptations of the Antichrist and the wicked are more manifest in this age than they perhaps have ever been in ages past. And this is why this means more and more to us as the years go by. Stay in the battle. Stay in the race. Obey. Bring your body under subjection to Jesus. Turn back to the Old Testament again. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is perhaps one of the best known verses in the Old Scripture, and almost all patriotic Americans and Christian Americans use this at one time or another to exhort people as a people to turn to God. It's part of God's answer to Solomon's prayer about Israel, as you know. And God said to Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now I know there is, I am sure, a lot of prayers going up to God for the healing of this land of America. Many people are beginning to despair for this nation and see in it the seeds and the fruit of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're wondering if God will eventually destroy us as he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll recall a few years ago that there were several preachers who claimed they had a vision of California falling into the sea. And a lot of Christian people believed this because they attached to this vision that God was going to do this for the corruption and sin in the cities like Los Angeles and San Diego and so on. And to many Christian people, this was believable. The sin and corruption of some of the large cities is so great that we would not be surprised if God did wash them into the sea. So they believed these things because they see this. And then they read 2 Chronicles 7:14, and they pray for God to heal this land, but you'll notice the condition here. In this is an answer by God to Solomon about Israel. And Solomon prayed all through chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7, that if Israel turned away, then when they cry unto you, will you do such and so? And God said, yes, he would, if my people, which are called by my name, the margin says, upon whom my name is called. That verse alone, of course, identifies the Israel people in the end of the age because they were to be named with the name of God. And they are. They're called the Christian nation, the Christian West, Christendom, and so on. So we are God's Israel people, and here's what we're to do. Humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face. And here's the phrase everyone wants to ignore, and turn from their wicked ways. We think All we have to do is pray, and God will save us. That isn't what he says, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New. He says, turn from your wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive your sins and will heal your land. The one word, repent, which means quit doing what you're doing wrong and start doing what you're supposed to do right, is one that is perhaps the hardest to get across to Christian people. We have the mistaken idea that we can honor God with our lips and not draw nigh unto him with our hearts, and then he will honor our prayers. He will not. He says, turn from your wicked ways. Turn to the prophet Joel. And again, I am attempting to use both the New Testament and the Old to show you that that which obtains to the nation is the same as that which pertains to the individual. God does not change his rule for one and change it for the other. This is a national prophecy, Joel. Those who've been coming Wednesday nights, we've been on this for about 3 or 4 meetings now, spent quite a few hours on the prophecy of Joel. If you're not familiar with it, it's only 3 chapters long, and it is literally a complete prophecy of this gathering of all the nations for the battle at the end of the age, which we see developing. The entire prophecy is on that, all 3 chapters. Chapter 2, he says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. In other words, preach God's word and give out God's warning to God's people in his holy mountain, the holy nation. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there have not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And then the next 7 or 8 verses are a literal description of what we know as world communism. Describes how they operate, how they're able to infiltrate into nations literally at will, and how they destroy the earth as they move across the face of the earth. And then, after describing their terrible power against God's people, in verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, this phrase is used by several prophets, also in the book of Revelation, and also by Jesus Christ. A symbolic phrase of the end of the age, and we know that the Israel people are identified in the book of Genesis as the sun, moon, and stars, and they're going to lose their shining. They're going to withdraw from reflecting God's word back to the rest of the earth. And this is true. We already have. We are not the great shining light of Christendom that we were. A few years ago, we're losing that shining. And then God goes on, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. In other words, his word is going to be preached, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Then he tells us what to do. Rise up and drive the wicked out of the land? No, listen. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. You know, we spend a lot of time rending our garments, don't we? We tear our hair out and everything else. Because of what? Because of the wickedness of the Antichrist and the communists and the enemy. God says, don't tear your garments, rend your heart. And that's the phrase used in Scripture for the breaking of the heart when you turn to Jesus. In other words, become a Christian. Turn, rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. The context shows here that if God's Israel people would turn and rend their heart and come under obedience of God, he would repent of the evil which he has brought on us by bringing world communism against us. In fact, in that same chapter, as you know, later on, he describes these enemies that are being brought against us as my great army, which I sent among you. Yes, we're not going to drive out these people until we do exactly what God has told us to do over and over. Turn to the Lord God Almighty. Obey Him. Obey His Word, and then He will do what He has promised from Genesis to Revelation. He will save us and heal our land. Turn to Isaiah 59. All of the prophets had this same theme to a great extent. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. And yet it almost seems as if God is not hearing our prayers. I know that many people are praying. Many people pray during the Vietnam War for victory in Vietnam. God says, no, as long as you're in disobedience to me, you cannot win your wars. You'll fall before your enemies. And we did. In fact, we finally had to leave before a small enemy that couldn't have conquered Phoenix if we'd have been fighting for it. God says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. In the churches of America today, you can examine the doctrines of almost every denomination in America today, and you can prove simply and easily that practically everything taught in the pulpits in America today is false doctrine. I know from the mail and the radio, people write me and they're so surprised. I've never heard anything like that before. I've been a Methodist for 30 years, or I've been a Baptist for 20 years, or I've been a Catholic all my life, and I never knew that all that they taught was all the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And God says, here you've muttered perverseness. You've spoken lies. Your hands are defiled with blood. That's the reason God is not answering the prayers for our nation. Verse 9, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. As a nation and as a people, that's literally a description of America today. A blind nation being led by blind men. And everything is going down and getting worse. We're on the verge of destruction. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears and mourn sore like dogs. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. Verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Some of you know that I've had occasion on several times in the last few years to actually talk to other ministers. And in fact, Clayton was with me one time. When the minister admitted personally that he knew that which he taught from the pulpit was false according to the Bible, and then he went right ahead and justified the teaching because it got people in the church. They know they are speaking lies, and they continue to speak them. I've had people tell me a number of cases where in private conversation with their own ministers, they've asked them, what does the Bible really teach? What is the truth? And the minister will tell them, well, the truth is that the Anglo-Saxon people are the Israel people, the Jews are the Antichrist, and the great battle is being prepared, and this nation is to be gathering in the house of Israel. And the person will look at him and say, well, why don't you teach that? And he says, well, I can't teach that because I'd lose my job if I did. I think there are more ministers in this nation than you would dream of who know the truth of the Bible, that we are the Israel people. We are the people to whom this book is given. We are the ones that are fulfilling all the prophecies in the book, and they refuse to preach it because if they did, the diocese or somebody who's above them would fire them. It kicked them out of the pulpit, and they'd have to go to work and earn a living some other way. So we are conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Then judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity can not enter. We cannot have honesty and justice and righteousness in the government of the nation or in the world, as long as we as people are willing to settle for lies and falsehoods in our own lives, our own churches, and among ourselves. As long as we want the lies, we're going to have this. And we are not occupying, as Christ said we should, because we have given up the race, we've given up the battle, and we've turned to falsehood. Turn to Matthew 24. This is that long chapter about the events at the end of the age. And in verse 42, Christ says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." And then he talks of an evil servant who does not obey. And now notice here, he didn't call this servant an enemy, he just called him a servant, but an evil servant. In verse 48, "But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken," in other words, join the enemies and the wicked, rather than stay and occupy and believe and obey, "the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of it, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Luke 19, where we began in the story of the servants who refused to have him reign over them, in verse 26 it says, "Unto every one that which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Yes, God is a God of love, but God is a God of justice and righteousness. And Christ says when he returns at the end of the age that those who have refused to put themselves in subjection to him, have refused to obey him, he says, "They're my enemies, bring them before me and slay them." Now, we don't like to hear that. Let's close in John, because I suppose some of you are sitting there and saying, "Well, I'm just a mortal man. I can't obey everything in the law, and I make mistakes." And oh, you do. God has made provision for that. Let's turn to 1 John. This is a tremendous letter of obedience. Obey God's commandments. Over and over, he says it. 1 John 1, starting in verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness."